We'll be in Galatians chapter 2. Let's pray. And now, Lord God, we pray that you would quiet our minds and hearts. Help us to be able to think and to hear clearly what it is that you have to say. Lord, take away all the distractions, take away all the things that may cloud our thoughts at this point. And help us to be able to simply look at your word and hear your spirit speak to us. We ask that you would speak to us this morning. We ask it in your son's precious name. Amen. When I was a youngster, I remember hearing the story of Cain and Abel and the sacrifices that they brought. And I always thought Cain got kind of a bad deal. I always figured, hey, you know, here's a guy who worked really hard and brought his very best to the Lord. What's up with the Lord not wanting someone bringing their best? And, of course, in my, you know, grade school kind of a mind, that logic made perfect sense to me. Until I really started realizing what had happened was that, and I learned this the older I got and the more I studied, what had happened was that God had said, a sacrifice is what's required to take care of sin. And the sacrifice will require a substitution of an animal for you and for your sins. And so sacrifices, that's what was always happened. It was the death of an animal as a substitute for the person who was offering the sacrifice. Started right way back at the very beginning, goes all the way through, and then goes right on into the sacrificial system. And all of that was pointing to the time when Jesus would come as the perfect, last, and ultimate sacrifice for everyone. But that was why the sacrifice was important. And so what was Cain trying to do? He'd been told, he understood, they all had been taught by God through Adam and Eve that this is what we're supposed to do. We come to God when we've done something wrong by faith. We bring the sacrifice. The life of the animal is given. And that sacrifice then takes our place. There's a substitute there. And they understood that. But Cain had basically said, I'm going to come to God on my terms. I'm going to come to him through my works, the things that I've done. Look, I'm really good at this. And he brought this wonderful offering of all of the best that he had ever planted and grown. And God said, that's really nice, but I want a sacrifice. I want a life that will be given in substitute for yours. And so some people trace back right to Cain and Abel, the very start of that whole works kind of an approach to God. And you can trace it in all kinds of different places, in all kinds of ways, all through time, and right on up to this present day, when people still try to work their way somehow to God through their own best efforts, and it doesn't do it. We need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I just kind of, as we're going through this, the book of Galatians, remember, that's the fight that's going on. That's the struggle. There are those who are trying to say, hey, you know, the death of Jesus Christ is great, but you have to add to that circumcision, enter into the covenant, and then you have to maintain your walk with God by continuing to do the dietary law and other aspects. So let's just go ahead and take a look real quickly. I gave you this timeline last week. The first section we already looked at. And you have Paul's conversion in Acts 9. He visits Jerusalem in Galatians 1 tells us about that. Barnabas brings him in to the disciples. And then he takes the gospel. Peter, we read that section this morning, takes the gospel to Cornelius in chapter 10. And this is the first real effort outward from the Jewish community and from the Jewish Christians to the Gentile, to the non-Jewish community. And God went through a big process to get Peter ready to do that. And we read part of that. And God told Peter, listen, I'm going to be reaching out to the Gentile population. It has nothing to do with the law. It has nothing to do with circumcision. Don't call unclean the things that they do. Go into that home, which a Jewish person wouldn't normally do because it wasn't a kosher home. Go into that home. Be there. Bring them the gospel. And don't call anything there unclean because I've made it clean. And so God, right away with Peter, begins to give that kind of an approach. And Peter came back, got in trouble with people in Jerusalem. And then, of course, there's the offering that they sent from where Barnabas and Paul are in Antioch. Now, just kind of to fit this all in again, go to that next slide if you would. Okay, here we go. Paul writes to Galatians in either one of two, either after the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, or before. It's one of the two. Okay? He didn't do it during, so it's got to be one of the two. If it's before, it had to be after the first missionary journey because he's writing to all those churches that had been planted. Now understand, there's not a strict chronology and timeline. We don't have an idea of exactly how many years go by. Galatians gives us the 3 years in Arabia and 14 years later. That's it. We don't know anything else. And so, was it before the Council in Jerusalem? It could have been. Was it after the Council in Jerusalem? Could have been. The reality is, the Council of Jerusalem, again, reaffirmed the things that Paul's writing in Galatians. So Galatians gives a lot more details, but the Council of Jerusalem affirmed those things. So if it was written before, the Council of Jerusalem said, yes, Paul's right. If it was written afterwards, then from that, Paul takes it and says, hey, you know, this is the truth that I want to present to you, the gospel as it has been presented. So Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia because people have been saying, folks, you gotta become Jewish and then you can accept Christ. And if you remember back in verse 6 of chapter 1, Paul said in the very start of his letter to the church of Galatia, I'm astonished that you're leaving behind all of the amazing truth of the gospel which you were clearly taught, and you're just leaving it to one side. Now, just really quickly, by way of understanding, why was circumcision such a big deal? Here's one of the things I came across this week. Circumcision is what every Jewish male went through if they were part of a Jewish family, and it brought them under the covenant. Now, if you were a foreigner and you wanted to become a Jew, then you would have to go through the rite of circumcision. And it was the way that you would symbolize that you were under the covenant with God. You had entered into that covenant relationship with God. The symbolism behind that, there's different thoughts on that, but the possibility is what it's being said is, may I be cut off from God or may I be cut off from life and from my people if I break the covenant. That's the kind of idea behind that symbolism that was there. So circumcision was a big deal. If you weren't circumcised, you weren't a Jewish person if you were male. And so circumcision was huge. That's how you entered into the covenant. So when these Jewish Christians came to the people in Galatia and said to them, hey, you can't be saved unless you're circumcised first, what they were saying is become Jewish and then you can receive Christ the Savior and all the rest of it. But you can't be saved without that. That's what they were saying. Now they took it a little bit further. The next quote that I've got says this. The Judaizers, that's the false teachers, claimed to follow Christ, but they taught you had to be circumcised to be saved. And then after that, the second part of that, and all the believers, both Jew and Gentile, had to continue to obey the law and the traditions to maintain their walk with God. And that was their thinking. Yeah, we're saved. Jesus saves us. Yeah, he came and he died, but they didn't have a complete and full understanding of that, so they were still wanting people to be circumcised and enter into the covenant with God that way, and then they had to maintain their walk with God by continuing the traditions and all of the things that the Jewish people did. So that's kind of the background on it. Now, just kind of by way of looking back through the argument, Paul's been saying, now I want you to get this, guys. This isn't the gospel that you were taught. And in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, remember, he said, I went back to the apostles, the guys that you hold in such high esteem, Peter and James and John, all those guys. I went there. I laid before them the gospel which I preached. Not only did they not change anything, they gave us the right hand of fellowship, which means they encouraged us, they accepted us, they added nothing to what we were said, and they said, we bless you. Go, do what you're doing. So that's what Paul has just gotten through writing in the first 10 verses as he's writing to the churches in Galatia, saying to them, we know that you hold these guys in high esteem. Well, they accept everything we've said at face value. We're in full agreement. That's where we were last week. Verse 11, he continues and he says this. Now it's a second incident. He's already been to Jerusalem. He's come back. He and Barnabas are continuing to teach the church there in Antioch. And he says, verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly wrong. And you read the verse and you go, oh boy, here we go. Nothing good's going to come out of this. I mean, that's the thinking. You start thinking about, oh boy, we got problems. Look at what he says. When Peter came, I opposed him to his face. I stood up and I was right in his face and I stood against what he was saying because he was wrong. So Paul starts out by saying, when he came, this is what I did. I opposed him. And then he goes on in verse 12 and following to tell us why he opposed him. So the first he tells us that he opposed him because he was wrong. And then in verse 12, he says this, before certain men came from James, He, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Certain men from James. Now, James didn't send these guys. James wasn't saying that this is the teaching he agreed with. But they were apparently from the church in Jerusalem. They were guys who were very, very much into the law and very much into the legalism of the law. And they came up to Antioch, and here's Peter. And Peter's been enjoying his time. The church in Antioch has been a model of Jewish and Gentile Christians coming together with nothing separating them. The law was not an issue. And Peter joined in. He ate in their homes. He stayed in their homes. He joined in the communal things that they did. Not a problem. Kosher was not an issue. Remember, he'd had the deal with Cornelius already. He understood what God said. These guys come and they're legalists. I mean, these guys want everybody to be circumcised. They want everybody to obey the law. And they're really strong. For some reason, we're not told why, Peter suddenly decides that he maybe needs to be careful of what these guys are doing there, and he begins to withdraw. And that word is a military word, which means to disengage and to pull back. And this is a gradual thing. Matter of fact, MacArthur says it's a sneaky retreat, is what he called it. He was trying to back away from the situation without anybody really noticing. He was hoping nobody would catch the fact that he just wasn't there anymore. So he began to draw back, separate himself. He held himself aloof from the Gentiles, and then we're told why. Because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. For some reason, he feared these folks who were legalists. He feared what they might say. Maybe he feared that his own reputation would be harmed. We're not told what it was that he feared, but he feared them. And he feared what was going on. And as a result, what he had been doing all along, which he had no problem with, suddenly he had a problem with. He withdrew. And he started backing away and started buying into the legalism that these guys were talking about. Now, just stop and think about this. You've been listening to Paul and Barnabas teach, and Barnabas and Paul maybe led you to the Lord. You've been in the church. You've been baptized. You're there, and you're enjoying this wonderful fellowship with Peter, and there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. I mean, it's just not a big issue. You are having wonderful growth. You're seeing God do amazing things. Peter comes. I mean, Peter's Mr. Big. This guy is, you know, I mean, everybody knows Peter. He walked and talked with Jesus for 3.5 years. You know, there was three important guys, Peter, James, and John. And Peter, of those three, was even at the top of those three. And so here he comes, and he joins in, and he's having a great time. And then suddenly, he backs off. And now you start to wonder, wait a minute here, is Paul wrong when he says salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone? Is Paul wrong? I mean, Peter's here, and Peter's doing this. Peter doesn't want to be with us anymore. Tells us in just a second that even Barnabas, the guy who helped start that group, the guy who was there teaching and training and who worked closely with Paul in that first missionary journey, sent out from the church and come back to it, that guy got pulled away. And see, when Peter separated himself in the way that he did and no longer took part with the Gentiles in the way he had all along, suddenly he's giving a stamp of approval to what the false teachers have been saying. He's saying what they said is right. We aren't supposed to be, you know, we aren't supposed to be obeying the law. And so Peter was setting aside the truth because he feared what these other guys said. Look at this in verse 13. Peter was doing this. The other Jews joined in him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Can you imagine what heartache that must have caused some of those believers? Barnabas used to come and join them in their homes and be with them. And, you know, it was just, he just always was. And now he wouldn't. And so Barnabas joined them in their hypocrisy. And of course, that hypocrisy is to put a mask up that hides what's really going on behind. And they just, in their hypocrisy, they pulled away. And by the way, Peter, it doesn't say Peter said anything. All he did was start withdrawing and backing away. and refusing to be involved with the Gentiles. He refused relationship with the Gentiles. That's what was going on. He didn't have to say a word. And the people saw it and said, oh, okay, we need to do what Peter's doing. Paul's response, verse 14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? And I love the imagery there. He said, hey, there's a truth line. And you're not in line with the truth line anymore. Matter of fact, the English Standard Version says, you're not in step with the truth. The Holman Christian Standard says, you're deviating from the truth. So there's the truth of the gospel is this. We are saved by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. There's nothing we can do. We can't add to it. We can't take it apart. That's the truth. And you're kind of wandering away from that, Peter, when you do this. There's a quote I came across. Their actions denied the truth that Jews and Gentiles were accepted equally before God and forgiven on the basis, not of the law, not of works, not of the things that they could do, but on the basis of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And the way they acted this way, they were setting that truth to one side. They're saying there is a difference between the Greeks and the Gentiles, or the Gentiles and the Jews. There's a difference. So Peter, in front of them all, says to, or Paul in front of them all, talks to Peter. Now, people wonder, why in the world did Paul do this publicly? Why didn't he go to him personally and privately and handle it? And then, well, two things. This impacted everybody in that community, everybody in the church, because it was done publicly. He'd been in many, if not all, of their homes. He'd spent time with all of them, communing, having fellowship, speaking to all of them. And then suddenly all of that's taken away. And he's only doing kosher suddenly. And so this was done publicly because the sin was very, very public. Because of who it was as well. It was Peter. And if Peter could do this and cause this to happen, it could change everything. And so Paul said, wait, time out. No, this cannot be. Not even if it's Peter, it can't be. The truth has to be held to. We have to walk that line of truth. And so he publicly handled it because it was something that was done publicly. And what does he say to him? You're a Jew and yet you live like a Gentile. Peter, you don't go to the temple and put your head on your hand on the lamb and offer sacrifice for your sins to be forgiven anymore. You don't do that. Peter, you went to Cornelius's house and God told you, don't call unclean what is clean. You were the first one to take the gospel to the Gentiles. What are you doing, Peter? You know better than this. That's really what's being said. How is it, Peter, that you want to force the Gentiles to do something which you know you don't have to do? Verse 15. And we'll come back to 16, 15 and 16 next week again as we keep going. But let me just get to that part here and then we'll spend the rest of the time with some implications and some applications. Paul is talking to Peter now, and I'm assuming still in front of everybody. He says, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And really what he's saying is here, we've had the law. We understand the meaning and the implication of what the law is all about. The Gentiles never had that. So we, Peter, you and I both, Jews, know that a man is not, verse 16, justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now he does three separate things here, kind of little statements. But the word he uses over and over is the word justified. And the word justified is defined this way. To declare not guilty, cleared of all charges, or you want to take it even further, to be declared righteous, to be made holy in the eyes of God and right with God. All of that is involved in the word justified. We have one word and it's just packed with meaning. And Paul uses it here. He says, Peter, you and I both know we're Jews, but we know that a man's not justified by observing the law. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the first statement it makes. Then he goes on to say, Peter, you and I both know, we too, he says, have put our faith in Christ Jesus. that we may be justified by faith in Christ. And then he states the negative side of it, not by observing the law. So he's making it very, very plain here, isn't he? Peter, if you want the Jewish legalists that are here to try to force circumcision and the law and everybody else, let's go back to the basics. And the basics are this. We, you and I, Peter, Jewish people, we were saved by faith in Jesus Christ, not by the law. It's impossible. And then he says it one more time. By observing the law, no one will be justified. Okay, I think pretty much he said it, didn't he? I mean, how many times does he have to say it? Frontwards, backwards, sideways? But every single thing that he's saying is, we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, not by the works of the law. And he says it, and he nails it down. And as he's writing this, another thing that's happening here is he's telling the people that are reading this in the churches of Galatia, this is what happened, and this is the truth. Here's what I want you to know. All right, so some implications and some conclusions. And there's six here, and then we'll do some other things as we finish up. Again, there are many implications and conclusions you could come to. But here are just some of them. The first one, even gifted leaders can behave sinfully. And by the way, I'm talking about pastors, missionaries, famous people that you see on TV or hear on the radio. Possible for anybody, but it's also anybody that's in leadership. You know, maybe you're the leader of your family. Well, sometimes you can behave sinfully as well. Peter went along with the false teachers on this. He withdrew from the Gentiles, giving a stamp of approval to what they were saying by his actions. How could he do this? I mean, he's the one God sent to Cornelius. He's the one that God said, don't call unclean what I've made clean. And he's the one that had been fellowshipping with these wonderful believers for a period of time before he did this. How could he do this? Even gifted leaders sometimes mess up. 1 Corinthians 10, 12, 13 says this. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. The times when I have struggled the most have been the times when I've said, oh, I got this. And suddenly I realized, I don't have anything if it isn't God. I love the fact that the very next verse, many times we take these verses and separate them, but look at what it says. If you think that you're standing, you think you're okay, you think you're okay with your walk with God, be careful that you don't fall. And then he goes on to say, very next verse, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. So if you're thinking you can kind of handle life on your own, you're doing great, you're not even struggling, this is awesome, life is good, my walk with God is good, be careful. And then he talks about temptation because it's going to come, and he says, God is faithful. Look for the way of escape which he gives. It's always there. And I think we need to watch out for pride and arrogance all the time. Because without the grace of God to save us and the grace of God to sustain us, it's both. God's grace saves me. I can't do anything but receive that. But it's God's grace that empowers me to walk the way I'm supposed to as I surrender to Him. It's both. And we're in trouble if it weren't for a faithful God. Second implication or conclusion, faithfulness is more than just believing the right doctrine. Peter believed the right things, but he did the wrong ones. He believed exactly what Paul had been teaching. He was in full agreement with everything Paul had taught, and then turned around and did the exact opposite. Behaved in a way that told the false teachers, hey, this is okay, I'm on your side. You see, the right doctrine has got to impact and influence the way that we live. If I've got all of the right doctrine in the world and I believe all the right things, but it doesn't change how I act towards my spouse and my kids, something's wrong. There's a disconnect. If someone gets saved and they say, oh, wow, this is awesome, I'm saved. And then suddenly you think, okay, wow, you've known this person. You're expecting that there's going to be a little bit of a change. And they're still out there cheating on their wife. And they're still out there cheating customers. And they're still out there doing all these horrendous things. And yet they're saying, oh, yeah, I'm saved. You got to stop and say, well, wait a minute. You may be believing the right things, but it's not having any impact. And that's what's going on here with Peter. Peter believed the right stuff. It just didn't have an impact on what he was doing. So faithfulness is more than just believing. It's living it out every day. Third thing. Truth is more important than outward unity. And please don't hear this wrong. I'm not saying unity isn't important. It is really critically important in the church. We want unity in the church. But we don't want to have unity if it means putting aside the basic foundational truths. Paul was not going to have unity with Peter if Peter didn't come around on this. And so we need to really be careful. It's not peace at any price. Peter thought he could avoid the unpleasantness with all of these false teachers and this doctrine which he didn't believe by just kind of going along with it and just waiting for them to get out of there. It was all going to be okay. He'd fix it later. It didn't happen. And Paul said, no, wait a minute here. There's some essentials we got to nail down. And one of the things that we do is we talk about the essentials in our beliefs. And there are essentials we have to have unity on. And if you have some questions about that, I can talk to you about what those are. There's some things that aren't quite as essential. And those are okay. We can agree to disagree on those things. But in everything that we do and all that we believe, we want to demonstrate true love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. I mentioned last week I've got a couple of brothers and sisters who believe really different things than I do when it comes to prophecy. But that's okay. I'm going to love them anyway. They can be wrong. It is okay for them to be wrong. That's how I think about it anyway. And I could be wrong too. We're not talking about personal preference here, like the color of the carpet in the foyer or what, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about critical life or death issues. Heaven and hell are at stake here. And Paul says, no, we're not playing games with that. We're going to get this nailed down and take care of it right here. Fourth thing. Circumstances should not change how we act. I don't want to judge what is right or wrong by something that's going on, by a situation. Peter gave in to the pressure and the fear that he had of these legalists and changed how he behaved. That's not how it's supposed to be. We're supposed to have our walk with the Lord in place. We're supposed to be able to know what the truth is because we have God's word. And we're supposed to walk in that truth. By the way, what I mean by this, I think, too, is issues cannot be decided by our feelings. How I feel about something is not going to tell me whether it's right or wrong. There was a song back in the 70s that said, it can't be so wrong if it feels so good. What? It's absolutely nonsense. And too many times in Christian circles, it's what we feel that we go by. And we can't do that. It needs to be the truth of God's word. Fifth implication. Falsehood cannot be ignored. Paul challenged Peter publicly because what he had done was upfront, public. Everybody knew about it and he had to take care of it in that way. It made me think about James 3:1 in a whole new light. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Peter, I'm sure, had been teaching publicly and telling them and, proclaiming the gospel, the good news and how to live for Christ and all that kind of stuff. And now all of a sudden he's living in a way that puts it all into question. And on one level, James is a strong warning to every single one of us because we all have somebody that looks to us. Yeah, this is really strong to me. I get that. And that's why I study and I work hard. And that's why there are people in this room who come to me and say, hey, wait a minute here. What did you mean by that? And they have every right and responsibility to do that. And I think what James is saying is be careful what you say, because the very next passage is all about the tongue. And so teachers, be careful what you say and be careful how you live. They go hand in hand. You can't ignore falsehood. And then the last one, I think this is the hardest one. Welcome honest confrontation. Now, if you get this nailed down, please come and tell me, and I can maybe learn from you too. If someone comes to you and says, hey, you know, you got to talk about something. Well, we need to be able to willingly accept that. It takes an awful lot of humility. I can't even imagine what Peter must have felt like. Can you imagine? I'm sure this happened at a meeting of the whole church. And Paul stood up and said, okay, we got to get some stuff straightened out here. And he talks to Peter. Wow. Now we know that this had to have been resolved because the Holy Spirit urged Paul to put this in here as an example that this was not what was supposed to happen. In other words, what Peter did was wrong and that Paul had the authority to correct him and that what Paul and Peter and the others had said at the Council of Jerusalem and were teaching was the truth. And my guess is what happened is that Paul confronted Peter. Peter thought, oh, you are so right. And I'm assuming said something immediately to everybody. Because it's never mentioned again anywhere. But is it easy to receive confrontation? It takes humility. And when we don't want to hear it, we have all kinds of ways of getting around it, don't we? Like, they didn't come the right way. Or they were really angry when they came. Or there's all kinds of things that we can just kind of, rather than receiving it. Now, how do we receive it? And I kind of was thinking this through. How do we receive confrontation when someone comes? First of all, listen. Humbly listen. Don't argue. Don't defend yourself. Pray all the way through. Be praying, listening and praying. Say thank you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for taking time to do this. Two, evaluate. Pray over it. Think about it. Don't obsess in the sense that you kind of chase it around in circles, but take it to heart. Listen to it. Pray about it. Take it to someone that you trust, who isn't going to just tell you what you want to hear. Share it with them in confidence so that they can pray with you and encourage you and say, yeah, they're right. Third, if it's an obvious sin or something that is a sin, confess it to God and the person. Take care of it. And then the last one, learn. Learn from it. What can I do, God? What do I do from here? So I think those are just some implications. Let me just really quickly share a couple more thoughts with you. What would happen if Paul had said, you know what, it's Peter, I don't want him to look bad. When he leaves, we'll take care of it. We'll just handle it. We'll just make sure we correct everything. Let me just share with you some of the dangers of not dealing with this sin. Here's three that I came up with. You probably come up with more. The first thing is it would not have helped Peter in any way. The confrontation wasn't about just correcting doctrine. It was about helping Peter to see what he had done and how what Peter had done had impacted all of the other Jewish people, even Barnabas, the co-pastor of this church. And so as Paul is talking to Peter, he wants Peter to get this and realize, yes, this is wrong. Second thing, it would not have helped those who followed Peter into that hypocrisy, like Barnabas and others. Because they knew, every single one of them knew they were wrong. And it would not have helped those who had been hurt by this hypocrisy. They could have gone up and said stuff afterwards. But the fact that it was handled in such a way that Peter had the chance to make it right, right then, on the spot, I think is the most important thing. I gave you a quote there in your outline. We're going to go past that. But I think really one of the biggest things that's going on here is that Paul is saying clearly to Barnabas and Peter and the other Jewish people, I love you too much to let you go on with this sin. This is wrong. Let's go back to basics. What do we take away from all this? That one line about walking in line with the truth really struck me. When it comes to the truth of the gospel, how people were saved was something Paul wasn't playing games with. There's no way that Paul wanted anyone to deviate in any direction away from the truth. We are saved by Jesus Christ through his death, by coming to him in faith. That's the reality. I don't want any deviation from that. We are saved by grace. We're saved by faith in what God has done. Cain came to God on his own efforts, and people have been trying to do that ever since. I just do this and I just do that, and I'm a really good person, and I never swear, or I give to all these great causes, or I'm going to do this wonderful thing for God. It's all just human effort. And Paul makes it very, very clear. Jesus came and lived and died. He was the substitute for our sins. And this is the quote: Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God. By his death, he became a substitute. Dying, he took my place, your place, and paid for our sins. And Paul's telling us the truth about salvation. Paul was telling the truth right from the beginning, right from the time he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He told the truth. And this is what Jesus himself said: I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. You cannot come to the Father except through me. That's it. There is no other truth. There is no other way. It's not I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and this. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and this other thing. It's this. Nothing more, nothing less. And I think that's one of the things that we need to constantly remember. Paul wanted them to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, human effort could not save them, and human effort isn't what God wanted. God wanted them to turn to him. God is the one that does the saving. Through the death of Jesus Christ, we put our trust, our faith, our confidence in what he has done for us. And that's the message, I think, of the book of Galatians, is getting back to that truth. And you may say, Paul, wait a minute here. You're being really narrow. How can you not deviate? Well, he didn't make it up. Jesus did. Jesus said, here's the narrow truth. Any side from that is a deviation. Now, if you're sitting here today and you've never come to grips with the fact that Jesus died for you and that you need to be saved by grace, simply turning to him, I want to invite you to do that. Would everybody just bow your heads for a second, please? See, the exact words aren't important, but it is in your heart accepting the fact that God is the one who saves and that he offers forgiveness and eternal life when we come by believing in what Jesus did. And so if you want to just stop a second and say, yeah, I'm ready. Your prayer could be something like this: Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner and I thank you for dying for me. I trust you and you alone to save me here and now. And if you pray that prayer and that's what you're doing, is looking to Christ, then he changes you and saves you. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power that's there. Thank you for the fact that we can't earn the salvation, but we can receive it as a gift. Lord God, help us to live out the truth. Help us to take what you've told us and have it be real in our lives every day. Give us the grace to do that, because we can't do it in our own strength. We ask this in your name. Amen.